Ben has a, Ed, go on and come up and join us, and Ryan. Ben has a great question about preaching the intention of the text.
My question is about intertextual texts where a New Testament text is quoting an Old Testament text, like the fulfillment quotation in John 12.
Thanks, man.
Or Hebrews 3:8, where you've got the Psalms being quoted and the Holy Spirit saying it. I understand a lot of the exegesis at each level.
Yeah.
You know, I can do the work in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament under the divine author. I guess I feel like I'm in that movie Inception, where I'm in like a dream within a dream within a dream, exegetically.
You are, brother.
And I can't take the exegetical dreams and get back to homiletical reality with it.
So keep going.
My top is just spinning and spinning
keep going.
Does it fall over or not? I don't know where I am.
Yeah.
Like how to cash out all of that exegetical work so that it's not just me standing there doing exegesis instead of expositing it as a claim about the content and the intention for this congregation.
So Ben, in the message we just heard, do you think you got the intention of Isaiah in the text?
Yes.
You're pretty confident of that. Do you think you got the intention of Jesus when he was quoting it?
Yes.
Or using it in John's gospel? And then how about homiletically?
What I think is that the fulfillment quotations are
the
easier
easiest.
Because John's
right.
Sort of painting by the numbers for me.
That's
this
right.
Event is to fulfill these words. But where, like with Hebrews 3:8 maybe, where the quotation isn't a fulfillment quotation per se, but why is that, maybe rhetorically, why are they pulling this passage out of this context in the Old Testament to bring into the New Testament? And then how do I pull each out of each context and put it into the context of my congregation?
Okay, guys, open your Bibles, Hebrews 3:8. Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Anybody want to help Ben? Mike, you're the one who started talking about the intention of the text.
Yes. Hey, I already talked to him, didn't I?
Yeah, this may be just stating what's the obvious here, but you can assume there's a correspondence of intention between these two passages, given the fact that the New Testament writer is using this to either advance a particular argument or to pull something out. So, you know, your New Testament use of your Old Testament is your best friend here.
So, do you accept that?
It makes sense. I was saying to Edward before that it sounds like the New Testament puts guardrails on what you can say the Old Testament's intending to say, as far as like your imagination and trying to apply this to your congregation. So
yeah,
I think that makes sense.
Yeah, the difficult question is that the only thing that you can use is the use of the New Testament writer's use of the Old Testament? Or is there some pattern, some set of principles that they're demonstrating that now gives you freedom to do the same thing? So of course, that's where the discussion goes on. And
right, where's the limit on my imagination as a preacher where I go into, you know, the allegories of the church fathers or something like that?
And so what we argued this
morning... Don't do that.
Yeah, what we argued this morning is that you are constrained. You are constrained by the purpose, the intention, as best you can determine it, of that text. You're not given that kind of freedom.
Yeah, practically, one thing I do is I try to work on my outline and I'll talk to other people about it. I have an application grid lunch where I'll take 3 or 4 or 5 guys out to lunch. They will all have been reading the passage through the week. And the first 30, 45 minutes of that is them just drilling me with questions about the passage. What does he mean here? Why does he use this? How does this fit? And so there are 4 or 5 of us just rolling it around. Now, I'm usually the only one with an MDiv, but, you know, there'll be a lobbyist, a lawyer with the Justice Department who does immigration law, maybe a guy who works on the Hill, and they're believers, and we're just trying to think through what it means. So that helps. I'm not sure what that is. Is that you, Ryan? Okay. David, you were going to say something?
Yeah, I think one of the this is a very intricate question, because we all believe the New Testament controls our understanding of the Old. So when those passages come forward, the New Testament controls it. Other than that, though, what's the cachet? What value, what takeaway can we begin to develop of the use of the old and the new. Let me give you one. It's a principle of the melodic line. Every book has a melodic line. It has its own distinct thematic center, its repetitive theme. If you were trying to find the melodic line of Exodus from just reading Exodus, that's going to be a long slog. If you, however, take the New Testament references to Exodus, an interesting thing emerges. Almost all of them are using Exodus in the context of God's glory. So when the New Testament is grabbing Exodus, it's grabbing God's glory, which helps my understanding of Exodus. Exodus is no longer merely singing a tune that God saves a people. No, God saves a people for his own glory. Mm-hmm. And I'm helped by that. Let me give you another example, Amos. Amos is only quoted twice in the New Testament, both in Acts, chapter 7 and Stephen's death sermon, and 15, James' vindication of the whole Gentile mission comes out of Amos. Both Amos texts use the word tent or house. When the New Testament apostles are grabbing Amos, they grab it to validate God can build his house from all the world. And they also grab it to say God is vindicated to judge his own house for disbelief. That alone helps my understanding when I go back and preach Amos. I never would have preached an underlying, underappreciated theme of the household of God in Amos had I not seen it from the apostolic record. So there's some cachet there in the New Testament to help you preach the Old Testament cleaner, stronger, and better.
Ed or Ryan, anything?
Nothing to add.
I'm glad you guys came back with your coffee.
I think since Mike is about to get on a plane, he should say as much as possible.
Well done.
I'd love to raise a question for you out of your sermon.
Ben, I think we're done. Anybody else have any help for Ben? You should be able to find him, no problem.
That's great. So can I ask?
Yeah, of course.
You raised this issue of God's intent to harden. How to translate that into the preacher's responsibility. So it just raises this idea. It's me.
Yeah, it is you.
You know, it was him before also.
Okay, keep going.
All right. It just raises this question. Could it be that there are different intents of a passage for different audiences, even as we preach? I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 2.
Mm-hmm. From of life to life.
Some of life to life, death to death.
Yeah.
Very same word
spoken.
So I just would love to hear you unpack that a little bit as it relates to our understanding of our obligation on Sunday morning. We get it with reference to Isaiah.
Jesus.
Does this say anything to us about how we should be thinking on Sunday morning? I mean, it's kind of what your message was about, but can you unpack that in terms of our explicitly thinking about application or about purpose on Sunday morning?
I'm not sure if you're seeing something you have in mind. If so, I'd like you to talk about it.
Mm-hmm. No, I just want to hear you unpack that a little bit.
Don't we as preachers only have a single intent in terms of what we're trying to do? Mm-hmm. So we are ministers of the new covenant. We are ministers of reconciliation. We recognize and even glory in the fact that God is hardening and that he is sovereign. Mm-hmm. But we're not out to harden.
No, we're not trying to harden anybody.
Right. We know we are.
Right. Does that ever register in terms of our homiletical intent?
Do you mean that people are being hardened even while we preach?
Right.
Well, I mean, I take it as a theological fact. Mm-hmm. I never, before preaching, have prayed, "Oh God, harden some today." Mm-hmm. You know.
I'm the Lord.
Yeah. You know. Yeah. I mean, I always pray Spurgeon's prayer, you know, "Oh God, save the elect and elect some more." You know, I mean, it's just a...
Even when you say to your congregation, there are some here who are being hardened, your intent is that they be shocked and they be softened.
That's right. Yeah. That's good. Yeah. I mean, certainly in a lesser sense, to the Christian, I would be happy to have multiple applications. Mm-hmm. So implications. I mean, if you look at the Westminster Larger Catechism and the way it goes through the Ten Commandments. with all the positive implications and all the things then negatively forbidden by each commandment. I think those are fine things to do in sermons, wonderful things to pick up on. And you could, in a more remote sense, speak of that as preaching the intention of a text, though that would be more remote. Yeah. I know that. I don't know if I have much else useful to say on that. Mm-hmm. Brothers, anything else from what you've been thinking about so far today, either my message or Mike's message?
Well, I had three takeaways personally on your talk. One, it is so helpful that it reorients what we should expect from ministry. Hmm. I think of Jesus in Mark 1 and 2, when it looks so wonderful. But then in Mark 3, he's suddenly playing to mixed reviews, and he's being rejected, which catapults his parable of the soils in Mark 4, which becomes the first lesson for his future followers. Hey, guys, expect that when this seed goes to the ground, it is not going to be universally received. So it was just very helpful to me, Mark. I live in an environment where I'm not seeing conversions or local church growth the way I would want. But so it reorients what I should expect from ministry. Secondly, it should really reorient what we're seeking from in ministry. We live in a celebrity culture that ministry is validated on the numbers, and I should not be seeking that. If they come, they come. Praise God if they do, to those to whom they do. But I should be seeking to be faithful in the call he's given me. And third, this was awesome from your talk. The apostles had no advantage over me for ministry. I mean, they were all there. They saw all these signs.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
And it's not even like all the unbelievers didn't believe them. It's like the apostles didn't get it either. I mean, the whole Gospel of Mark ends and nobody gets it. Gospel's over. And it was, for me, that was like, that's refreshing. The apostles had no advantage over us. So when you have the transfiguration come, and Jesus, this unbelievable experience and power, this explosive emanating of glory, the real response is, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Receive his word or not. And they had no advantage over you. You were no further away from belief today than they were when they lived in that day. Those three things for me, Mark, were very helpful.
Praise God. One of the great things about panels is you can say things that you didn't put in your sermon in the panel time. So here was something I thought about using in the sermon that I didn't. A core book for our internship is Charles Bridges, The Christian Ministry. This is obviously an old cover. They've updated it several times since then. But if you have never read this book, it's a great book. It's very, you'd have to put up with a lot of early 19th century language, but there's a lot of good thoughts too rarely thought today in it. And it's interesting, the book has five parts. Two of them have to do with what he calls want of success and causes of ministerial inefficiency. So two of the five parts have to do with why we're a failure in ministry. And this, the part two, he says, general causes of the want of success, that is the lack of success in the Christian ministry. And he then tells us all the reasons why we're not knowing success. One, the scriptural warrant and character of ministerial success, together with the symptoms of want of success. Two, the withholding of divine influence, the main cause of the want of ministerial success. Three, the enmity of the natural heart, a main cause of the want of ministerial success. Four, the power of Satan, a main hindrance to ministerial success. Five, local hindrances to ministerial success. Six, the want of a divine call, a main cause of failure in the Christian ministry. Then he has a whole other part, causes of ministerial inefficiency connected with our personal character. And he goes through 10 ways that we're losers, basically, and that's why we're not doing well in ministry. You know, a fear of man, conformity to the world, want of Christian self-denial, spirit of covetousness. Anyway, he keeps going. It's really edifying. In the first section, the scriptural warrant and character of ministerial success together with the symptoms of the lack of it, he says we must remember that present success is not always visible. And if there's anything this generation does not know, it is that. Present success is not always visible. You can actually be successful presently, and it not be apparent to you. Apparent must not be the measure of the real result. There is often an undercurrent of piety which cannot be brought to the surface. There may be solid work advancing underground without any sensible excitement. As we observe, the seed that produces the heaviest grain lies longest in the earth. And then he has another sentence a couple of pages later. Ministerial success must be viewed as extending beyond present appearances. The seed may lie under the clods till we lie there and then spring up. It's true.
Yeah.
I love using that example that Banner Tooth put at the beginning of Flavel's Mystery of Providence in the introduction of Luke Short, this 100-year-old man in the fields of New England who is plowing his field. This is like in the 1750s or something. And he remembers a time almost 80 years earlier when he was in Plymouth, England, and he heard John Flavel preach. And he was, at the time, this man who's now an old man was 14 years old. It's before he sailed to the colonies. And he remembers hearing the sermon from 86 years earlier. He is convicted of his sins, and he sits down and is saved. Mm. Mm. 86 years after Flavel preached that sermon. You know, it's just, it is not true that all success is immediately apparent.
So there needs to be some other thing that keeps us motivated, right? If we're so tempted to be motivated by success, apparent success. So a good reminder today, no, that's not it. Here's some theological explanation as to why that is. So to avoid kind of being discouraged on the other side, there needs to be something that motivates me. What is that?
The glory of God. As the truth about the Creator to the creation is proclaimed, mm-hmm. as the Holy Spirit accompanies His Word and men and women are born again,
right.
and others are rightly judged.
Right.
I think to us, the eternal justice of God that now appears in what we would sometimes call the problem of evil, which I think, as a Christian, as you think about it, is a funny way to put it. Mm-hmm. I don't think when we are emotionally cleansed by being entirely cleansed from our sins and we are with God, I don't think we will be puzzled by His eternal justice. I think then it will seem good and right to us. In a way now, I think it probably cannot, as long as we're in this right. body of flesh.
I just wonder if that speaks to a purposefulness about our own diet in our own spiritual lives, of what we need to be feeding on, so that we're not tempted by the truth of what you talked about today to kind of more resignation. I want to have as impassioned a burden every time I preach for the possibility of the salvation of souls, but I don't want to be motivated by whether or not I'm going to see something today.
Yeah.
I want next Sunday to be as impassioned. So what is it that I need to be feeding on in order to maintain that?
Well, let me just keep being negative for a moment. Yeah. So I was watching a friend's sermon recently online. I love this guy. I think we have the same theology. And he was going on and on about this certain date coming up, how they're going to do something really big on this date, and how they're going to have the most people they've ever had in the history of the church on that date, and how mark that date and bring people there, and they're going to have extra services on that date. And I'm just thinking, this can't be a good idea spiritually. I mean, this feels to me like worldly hucksterism. I can get people excited about all kinds of things through comedy, through pleasing their flesh, through a big challenge. I can get really carnal people excited. And then if I mistake their response for a real spiritual response, and even worse, if they mistake it for a spiritual response, I may have gotten an organizational win, but what do we do the morning after? Have another goal, a bigger time? When do we just wear people out? Why not just faithfulness? Just continued faithfulness with rejoicing in the evidences of God's grace that we can see right now, whatever they are, and just trusting Him in that.
That's good. So one question about this. Like, I understand the need for a solid doctrine of God's providence to be content in whatever circumstances, or I need an understanding of God's electing grace so that I'm not tempted to pragmatic gimmicks, but I'm trusting that He's going to save His people as I just do what He has told me to do.
I would drop out the just as I do what He's called me to do.
Right. You dropped the just. I got it dropped now, too. And so, but it's the Lord who's saying to me things like, pray to me and I'll move mountains. And,
oh, yeah.
And I will do greater works than these. And anyone who believes in me will do these greater works because I am going to the Father. And I've saved a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so there seems to be, yes, this need not to let our ambition or our pragmatic creativity get out of bounds and to rein it in with truth. But there's also this sense in which there ought to be a holy expectancy and a discontent and a weeping when I don't see the gospel moving forward. Like Spurgeon talked about, give me children or I die. You know, mm-hmm. this sort of Paul in Romans chapter 9, yeah. The very same passage talking about election, this man is distraught night and day endlessly before the Holy Spirit for his kinsmen according to the flesh. And so my fear is that what I've seen, I think, is that men who aren't weeping, men who aren't looking to God for great things, but they're soothing themselves that they're being faithful.
Yeah.
And that seems to me to be an abuse of what you would be saying.
Oh, I agree. Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Do you promote the one and...
Well, I think there are, in anything we talk about, there are always going to be dangers on both sides.
Sure.
So, you know, you're talking about the danger of hyper-Calvinism. You know, in my mind, I live in 1950s evangelicalism. So the Southern Baptist Convention that I experience is not awash with that danger as I perceive it. I'm not denying it's not there at all. You know, I'm sure it is there some places. But that's not what I see dominating the landscape of evangelicalism, of Zondervan, you know, of major publishers, of major conferences. So while there may be a conference of 5,000 people or 500 people where that happens, there are conferences with 40,000 people that sell a million books where this other happens. So I'm not at all denying that exists, and certainly to our own hearts individually, there can be dangers in both directions. I would just say that I think the preponderant danger that I see today is young men getting discouraged because they're not seeing quick enough results. And they don't merely turn to weeping prayers to the sovereign God. They just get discouraged, think maybe I'm not supposed to be in the ministry, and they just throw in the towel.
So maybe that's exactly the point that needs to be emphasized, is that when you get to that point where you don't see the results you want, there's two possible reactions. One is that you get discouraged, you want to give up, you want to throw in the towel, and the other is you call out to God like never before and look to him with greater faith than ever before, and you walk that way for 80 or 90 years, even if you never see it, but you're waiting for the day.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Ian Murray's book, Revival and Revivalism, is all about this. Revival is what Ian Murray says happened in the 1700s, just to put it crassly, and revivalism is what he says happened in the 1800s. He says God did the revival in the 1700s. We did the revivalism in the 1800s. So if you want to think more about this, Ian Murray, Revival and Revivalism.
Right. That's good.
Other thoughts, comments, questions? No, it's 3:30. We need to have a break before we come back at 4. See you here at 4 o'clock sharp.